The Bible turns this world's thinking upside down, inside out, and back to front. The Word of God challenges the way this world thinks. It contradicts the predominant world view that we encounter in our daily lives. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of the importance of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, that we take our minds that have been darkened by this world's views and opinions and ideas, that we take these darkened minds, give them to God and say, Lord, change me. Change my views. Change my ideas. Change my opinions. Change my choices. Change my emotions. Change my conscience. Change my words. Change my actions. We're bringing ourselves to God and saying, I need transformed. And that begins, but it doesn't end there. It begins with the renewing of our minds. And in a sense, it's really, it's getting the mind of Christ. It's saying, God, let me think your thoughts instead of my own, if they're wrong. So we've got a big contrast here, don't we? The mind of the world, the view of the world, and the mind of Christ and of Christians. And this evening, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 6, bring before us five of these contrasts. Five differences between the way the world thinks and the way that the Christian thinks. And therefore, we're going to ask this evening, what's different about the Christian mind? What as we compare and contrast the non-Christian mind with the Christian mind, what are the differences? And that's an important question to ask on a night like this when we have professions of faith. Because the young women who have made these professions and have said, I do to these vows, they are basically saying, change my views, change my ideas, change my opinions, so that I have the mind of Christ, so that I think God's thoughts after him. And as the new members, new professing of faith members, start their Christian journey in this very public way, it's important for them to know that they're going to come up against things that contradict them, things that challenge them, things that are going to shake them, but also to know where to go to get ballast, to get strength, to get good direction for the way. And therefore, we're going to look here at six contrasts. It's really a brain x-ray of the Christian mind and of the non-Christian mind. And when we take that x-ray, we are going to see significant differences. Now, before we look at the first of these, it's important to see that the word used in these comparisons is better. That's the word that will occur time and again. Look, for example, at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 5, it's better for a man. Now, this is an important word because it reminds us that the contrast we're looking at here is not an absolute contrast, but a relative contrast. What do I mean by that? Well, an absolute contrast is white and black. Or you could say having nothing in your bank account and having $1 million in your bank account. That's a complete, total, absolute contrast. That's not what we have here. We have a relative contrast. In other words, it's not comparing white and black. It's comparing, you might say, white and grey. If you think of the scale of white to black, there's all different shades of dark grey, medium grey, light grey. And that's what Solomon is doing for us here. He's saying, there are things here, and they're not wrong, but they're not the best. It's not the comparison between having nothing in your bank account and $1 million. It's the comparison between having $100 in your bank account and $1 million. There's two things contrasted. The better than is the best. So let's look at these contrasts here. Number one, a good name is better than good perfume. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment was the old way of saying a fragrance, a perfume. And of course, perfume, fragrance can make you feel good. You pay a lot of money for it, or very little, but it can make you feel better, can't it? Talking mainly to the woman here, I hope. It makes you feel more confident. Makes you feel maybe more valuable, more attractive. And yet, it also tends to fade very quickly, doesn't it? It doesn't last. Sometimes it might feed vanity. It certainly takes a lot of money. Now, again, it's not saying there's anything wrong, okay, with good perfume, good fragrance. But it's telling us that there's something much better than that. And what is this better thing? It's a good name. A good name. You mean a good name's better than Chanel No. 5? Than Gucci Bloom or Black Opium? That's what the Word of God says. What does it mean then, a good name? Well, usually in the Bible, name is associated with character. It's saying having a reputation of having a good character is better than a good perfume. A good character is something that is lasting in contrast to perfume. A good character is something that is trustworthy and reliable and useful to others, isn't it? A good name can open many doors. A good name makes you someone that people come to for help. And therefore you can see easily, surely, how a good name is better than good perfume. It's not what the commercials tell you. It's not what the magazine adverts tell you. It's not what social media tells you. But it's what the Word of God tells you. And remember, it's not saying it feels better. It's not saying having a good name will make you feel better than having a good perfume on. It's telling you that it is better. It's better in God's eyes. It's better for you, regardless of your feelings and emotions about it. And you think of this above all in terms of God's name. All the names he's given in the Bible that reflect and reveal his character. That's so much better than the best perfume. You think of Christ's name, the name above every name. The name at which every knee will bow. That's a far better name than any other name, isn't it? You think of the name you've been given. And you've been given Christian, daughters of God. It doesn't get better than that, does it? And then the name, the character that develops and that people are attracted to and find compelling and attractive, that's worth so much. And that's why here we're told a good name is better than good perfume. Let's look at the second contrast here. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, you think, no way. They'll take the perfume character thing, but really? The day of death is better than the day of birth? Well, Solomon writes in such a way to provoke that kind of reaction. He writes to make us think. He writes in a way that, in a sense, sandpapers our souls. It irritates us. It makes us think, no way, that cannot be true. But then we come back to, well, it's the word of God and it is true. So in what sense is it true that our death day is better than our birth day? Well, when we read the Bible, we see that it cannot be speaking of birth and death in and of themselves, because birth, the giving of life, is consistently throughout the Bible revealed as a great blessing of God. And death, consistently throughout the Bible, is a great enemy, an ugly horror. So it cannot be speaking here of birth in and of itself and death in and of itself. So what's it speaking of? Well, it's speaking of what follows birth and what follows death. It's speaking of not that very moment, but everything that follows the moment of birth and everything that follows the moment of death. So you think of what follows when a little baby is born. Yes, there's great joy, there's great laughter, there's celebration, but we know that that little one is going to have suffering and sorrow and sadness. Even if they're spared the worst in this life, there's no one that escapes sorrow and suffering and sadness. You think of what happens at death, though. What follows death is unmixed security, satisfaction, safety, the presence of Christ. And in that sense, our death day is better than our birthday. And that's true not of everyone, but only of those who in this same verse are described as having a good name. So if somebody comes into this world and never comes to faith or rejects the faith, and dies without faith, dies in their sins, it is not true that their death day is better than their birth day. It's not. Their death day is worse than their birth day, because no matter how much sin and suffering and sorrow they've experienced in this life, there's far more in the life to come. So this is true only of those who have good names by grace, those who have that name, Christian, those who not only have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but who have experienced that union by faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, our death day is better than our birth day. The death day of the Christian, it changes everything. They came in guilty, they go out justified. They came in weak, they go into strength. They came in sinful, they go out sinless. They came in exposed to all the evils of this world, and they go out into the blessings of heaven. Truly, for every single Christian, our death day is better than our birth day. So let's look at the third comparison here. We're told, thirdly, a funeral is better than a party. A funeral is better than a party? Are you serious? Well, this is what he says in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Again, it's not saying the house of feasting, the place of celebration, the place of a party is in and of itself sinful. No. Jesus himself went to houses of feasting. He went to celebrations. He even, in John chapter 2, multiplied wine at one of these celebrations, one of these wedding parties. Much harder for us, though. He could go to such places and experiences without himself committing sin. For most people, parties are places of drunkenness, immorality, profanity, ungodliness, self-promotion, lust, headaches, hangovers, folly, regret. That's why he says here the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Funerals, in contrast to parties, are places where we are made to be still and silent, serious, sober. It's a time and a place for reflection, for hearing God's word, praying, worshipping, thinking about our own death, our own funerals, questioning, are we ready for that? It's a time that God often uses to draw us back to himself and away from our sins. In verse 4, it says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's revealing. Funerals, where the wise are, is a time of great education. But for fools, they want to turn funerals back into parties because they don't want to think seriously and somberly. They don't want to think about the certainty of death and the imminence of death and the importance of death. In verse 2, we're told it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And that, in that sense, a funeral is better than a party. Fourth contrast, a good cry is better than a good laugh. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Again, remember, it's not saying what feels better, because who of us feels that crying is better than laughing? None of us do. We would all choose laughter over sadness, surely, and crying. Yeah, we would. But again, remember, this is not about what feels better, but what is better, what God says is better, what's better for us spiritually. It may not be better for us emotionally, socially, financially, but it's better for us spiritually. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with laughter, okay? Don't take that away from here. Laughter has been shown to be physically beneficial. It's good for our health. It's good for our emotional and mental health. The laughter, though, that can be bad is the laughter that's most common, and that is the laughter that's generated by foolish jokes, by immoral humor, by humor that demeans others, that's racist, that's prejudiced, that puts a frown on God's face, even if it puts a smile on others' faces. Laughter is bad when that's all we live for and that's all we want in our lives. In that sense, laughter is bad, but there's a lot of laughter that's good and healthy and helpful and health-giving. And also there's some kinds of sorrow that don't do us any good at all. It's not all kinds of crying, but it's a particular kind of crying. Look at verse 3. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. This is a kind of sorrow, a kind of crying that ultimately produces joy. That is healing. And therefore it's speaking, isn't it, of repentance, especially. Sorrow over sin. Not laughing at sin, but crying over it. Weeping over it. Grieving over it. Turning from it with hatred. That kind of crying, that kind of repentance makes the heart better and the face better. Let's look at the last contrast here. Correction is better than karaoke. Look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. So here's a karaoke night. And there's singing and enjoyment. Again, nothing sinful in and of itself, depending on the songs, of course. But it's not saying karaoke, singing, having a good sing-song together is evil, okay? It's not saying that at all. But it's saying there's something better. There's something that does us better. And it's here described as the rebuke of the wise. So, you think of all the songs that are published, that are uploaded. I was reading recently Spotify of 82 million songs. And there are 100,000 new songs being uploaded every day. But so often, it's the song of fools. It's songs with no wisdom in it, no benefit in it, nothing healthy in it. And that, in comparison to the rebuke of the wise, is nothing, is it? This pictures someone with wisdom and care and compassion, seeing someone go astray, coming up to them and saying, hey, my friend, you're going in the wrong direction. You're living the wrong kind of life. You're speaking the wrong kind of words. And it's done wisely, and it's done thoughtfully, and it's done prayerfully. It's done with the good of the person at heart. That kind of rebuke, it can be painful. None of us wake up in the morning saying, I hope I get corrected today. I hope I get disciplined. None of us do. But when it's done well, when it's adapted to the individual and the individual situation, and it's done with compassion, it produces spiritual and eternal good. And that's why here Solomon says correction is better than karaoke. Really, this can all be summed up in the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55, where he says, where God says to him, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You say, amen. Totally true. I would have never sat down and said, a good name's better than good perfume. I would have never said my death day is better than my birthday. I would have never said a funeral is better than a party. I would never have said that correction is better than karaoke. I would never have said a good cry is better than a good laugh. God, you're right. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. But, God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so, when we make confession of faith, we're coming along and we're saying, my thoughts are wrong and need corrected. I'm confessing God's thoughts are higher and better. I'm confessing that I need Christ's mind more than a clever mind. Maybe that's how we can sum this up. Christ's mind is better than a clever mind. And when we make confession of faith, we are committing ourselves to think God's thoughts after him. That's our promise. That's our vow. It's saying, it doesn't matter how hard God's ways, God's thoughts, God's truth is to understand, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to receive it. I'm going to put my amen to it. I see it's the safest and best course. It's coming to God and saying, you're wise, I am foolish. You are right and I am wrong. If your word says something that contradicts me, I'm going to believe your word more than I believe myself. That's the journey you're embarking on. That's the journey every Christian is on. And so we come back to our question, what's different about the Christian's mind? Here's the answer to that. Daily submit your mind to God's word to renew your mind into the mind of Christ. And this requires two things. Number one, reading God's word every single day of life. That's a non-negotiable. If you want to renew your mind, you want to think God's thoughts after him, you want the mind of Christ, there's one place to get it, and it's the Word of God. Not commentaries in the Word of God, not devotionals in the Word of God, good though these things are, but direct contact with the Word of God. And this is the one thing that will transform our lives, our churches. It's the one thing that is not consistently there in our lives, though, is it? But there's no other way we're going to have our minds changed. We don't need to make a decision to get the world's mind in our mind. That just happens automatically. We're swimming in the world's mind every day. We're surrounded by it. We're drowning in it. It's just, you don't need to do anything to get the world's mind. You sure do have to be disciplined and self-sacrificing and organized. And you have to be willing to schedule untouchable time in your daily calendar to get God's mind into yours. Effort, organization, discipline, self-sacrifice. There's nothing in this world that will change our lives more than this. And then submitting to God's word every day. Not just reading it, but submitting to it. Not arguing with it. And we're going to come across things that are going to contradict us. We might be tempted when we read difficult things and things that we don't understand or things that go against our previous thoughts and ideas. We might be tempted to ignore it or neglect it or argue with it. But it's exactly at these points that the transformation really occurs. These moments of friction, of contradiction, of rebellion on our part, that's where we have to take time to pause. And say to God, okay, I don't like this. I don't agree with this. This is going to upset me. But by your grace, I will submit my limited, frail, darkened mind to yours. And in these moments, these special moments, that is where we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So daily submit your mind to God's word to renew your mind into the mind of Christ. True for those who profess faith tonight, but true for us all. Let's pray. Highest mind, teach our small human minds and change our thoughts so that we get higher thoughts and a Christ mind. Amen.